What a great privilege, Lord. What a great honor. That you no longer call us servants, but friends. And that you are our friend. And we thank you, Lord, for bridging that gap. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God. The man Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for interceding on our behalf. That we can pray to you. And that, Lord, you are interceding to the Father for us. Lord, you're so good. You're so faithful. And how we praise you. How we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and all God's precious saints say, Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this week has a very important week because there are three Sabbaths right in a row. Friday night was a Sabbath. That's the normal Shabbat starting Friday night at sundown. But Saturday night also started another Sabbath. Passover. That is the 14th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which is the year 5761 this year. Tonight starts another Sabbath, the 15th day of Nisan. That starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. So three Sabbaths right in a row, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. The Sabbath, Passover, and Unleavened Bread. So it's a very interesting week. As well as today, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, as well as Daniel chapter 9. Today is Palm Sunday. So this is just an incredible last couple of days, not only in the Jewish calendar, but the Christian calendar. Very interesting stuff. Now, speaking of the Jewish calendar, so many people have been asking me about Israel. A lot of people wanted to go this last time but didn't go for one reason or another. A lot of people say, next time you go, Clark, I want to go. So last Monday, I met with Greg Manderson, Pastor Chuck's son-in-law, who owns Inspired Travels. Next year, March 4th, 2002, March 4th through March 15th. For anybody that would like to go to Israel, we are going to go. Just us here at the church, just the barn. And we're only taking 2 buses. So if you want to go, you need to sign up. And I'm giving you a whole year's notice now. So you can. It's going to be $2,400 a person, all meals, all airfare, all hotels, 5-star deluxe accommodations, all the sites that we'll go to. It is going to be an incredible trip. You can just ask the people who just got back a couple, 3 weeks ago. So if you would like to go, we're going to schedule another trip. Now, 2 buses are about 88 people. So we're only going to keep it to 2 buses. Ian's going to be doing all the worship. I'll be there doing all the teachings at all the biblical sites as they pertain to the Bible. And it should be an incredibly wonderful trip. I hate it when she shrugs her shoulders, says, I really don't know what to say after that. Praise God for my spouse. So, and now if you've been waiting for peace in Israel before you go to Israel, you will be waiting for the millennial kingdom. You will see it in your glorified bodies. There has never been peace in Israel in the last 3,800 years, and there will not be peace in Israel until the Prince of Peace comes. Now, the only reason we will not go next year is if there is a regional war, a regional conflict. All these little things, skirmishes and all these other, these are nothing. And for those who were there a few weeks ago, you can attest to that. Where we go, it's all out in the country. It's at the ancient archaeological digs, at the ancient ruins, all the sites. It's outside of the main hubbubs of all the cities. So it's just a great, great trip. And I would encourage you, if you want to go, you better make arrangements quick, because I think two buses from here are going to fill up quick. And this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, 6 a.m., out on the grass. So be sure, if you want to bring some friends and neighbors, it'll be a great time. Okay. Oh, you know one thing I do want to say before we get into the text? One more thing. The couples retreat is coming up, men. I say that to the men, because men, we are the high priest. We're the spiritual leaders of our homes, and this will be an incredible time. You know the guy who spoke, David Hawking, when I was in Israel? Spoke in Israel? He's going to be doing the entire couples conference, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. It's down in San Diego at the Town and Country Hotel. Now, I don't do announcements, but this is something that is incredibly important. I see the heartache, I see the pain, I see the suffering that we as couples go through on a daily basis. It comes through my office all the time. And this is a great opportunity for the men and the women, husbands and wives, to really sit under some extremely important biblical teaching from Pastor David Hawking. So it's going to be a great, great retreat, and I would encourage every single one of us to be there. I will for sure, because I know my marriage, and I need to be there. So, hey, I'm a no-good, rotten sinner, guys. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. And we need this, man. We need this. Acts chapter 25. Let's get into the Word. Acts chapter 25. Now, we have seen Paul go through several trials. Today, we want to look at his fourth defense before Roman governorship. Now, we saw Paul defend his faith once before the angry mob in Jerusalem, another time before the angry Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, for the third time before Antonius Felix, who was the governor of Judea and the region actually there in Caesarea. Now, for the fourth time, Paul will once again defend himself, not before Antonius Felix, but before Porcius Festus. He is the next governor of the region in Caesarea. And you know, we're actually going to see Paul defend himself one more time before King Agrippa II. Five times. And I believe that is extremely significant, because God does not put anything in the Bible just for nothing. And God allowed Paul to go through these five trials, to go around this mountain, as it were, five times, not because he failed the test, but because I believe God simply desired to strengthen him and to teach him. You see, beloved, oftentimes God allows us to go through the same trial, the same tribulation, the same group of testings more than once. Amen? Okay, good. Some of you. God allows us to go around that mountain many times. Oftentimes, not because we failed the test, though sometimes that can be the case, but more than not, it is to simply continue to refine us, to strengthen us, to show us our great need for Jesus Christ. Because when we go through a trial and God delivers us, oftentimes we have a tendency to become complacent. And we have that attitude of the heart, like, oh, yeah, well, I got through that. I don't, you know, need that anymore. Oh, really? So God says, well, I'll tell you what. You passed the test with flying colors, but I'm going to let you go around that mountain one more time, because I really want you to realize your dependency in me. I want you to understand that I'm your strength. And I've got more valuable lessons to teach you. Now, God might have showed you many glorious and valuable lessons as you've gone around that mountain more than once. But I guarantee you one thing. All of us are continually learning. Woe to the man who says, I have arrived. I don't need to go around that mountain again. I've learned the lessons. Oh, hang on. Because you're going to go around a few more times with that kind of attitude. I guarantee you. So Paul is allowed by God to go through another defense. This is his fourth. Now, according to verse 1, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now this is Porcius Festus. You remember the previous governor. His name was Felix. He ruled from AD 52 to AD 60, roughly 8 years. Now in AD 60, Festus comes into power. He is now the governor in Caesarea, about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. Festus is somewhat of a contrast to Felix. Festus seems to be more noble. He seems to be more fair, more just, more reasonable. Whereas Felix, of course, was a real rat. I mean, the guy was just greedy. He was just a terrible ruling governor, as we see some of that going on to this very day, I might add. But Festus, he leaves Caesarea and he goes down to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why. I'm assuming it is to establish a relationship with the Jews. Now, remember, this was a very turbulent time in the nation of in the history of Israel. The Jews have been on constant uprisings against Rome. Remember, it's about AD 60, AD 61. Remember, in AD 66, that is when Titus, the son of Vespasian, came down and began the assault, the attack on Jerusalem. And in AD 70, destroyed the temple and crushed the Jews. And 3 years later, when Masada fell. So this is a very turbulent time. So Festus, desiring, no doubt, to initiate a relationship, a friendship with the Jews, goes down to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Then, according to verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now remember, gang, 2 years have passed. 2 years earlier, the Jews were plotting to kill Paul. 2 years have gone by. You have a new governor. You have a new high priest. Ananias is no longer the high priest. Presumably it's Ishmael, according to church history. So you have the changing of the guards. And yet, after 2 full years, the root of bitterness rears his ugly head. The hatred against Paul begins to swell up again. The root of bitterness is a tragic thing. You think that because this person is out of your life, a friend, a relative, a loved one, a co-worker, a boss, an employee, that everything's going to be fine. If you're harboring bitterness and hatred in your heart, it's going to resurface. It's going to regurgitate, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. Now, it is interesting. According to verse 3, the Jews asked him for a favor. Interesting word in the Greek. It's where we get our word grace. Same exact word. They wanted grace from Festus. In other words, they wanted something they did not deserve. That's grace. Getting something they didn't deserve. They didn't deserve to have Paul come down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea was the seat of government at this time for the Roman Empire in the nation of Israel. It was a sprawling city, beautiful with a theater, the auditorium, the hippodrome, and all of the beautiful stables and the synagogues and all of the beautiful city along the boardwalk there in Caesarea. And they wanted something they didn't deserve. You know, that really ministered to my heart. Just that little word, favor. Something so simple. Because I look at my own life and I know oftentimes I cry out, God, give me, you know, what I don't deserve. Your grace. I want favor. Now, I deserve hell. I deserve punishment. I deserve condemnation. I deserve God's wrath poured out upon me. Amen. One sister in the front agrees with that. Normally it's my wife that shouts amen at that point. Because she knows me the best. But because I realize my depravity, because I understand my nature as being fallen and full of sin and unrighteousness, I now recognize my need for redemption. And after bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, not coming to church, not giving money, not going door to door, not handing out tracts, not doing this, not doing that, but simply understanding that there is no possible way I can save myself and I need Jesus Christ to save me, I now cry out to Him, call upon Him, run to Him and say, help, you know, save me, Jesus. And He says, here's some grace. Here's what you don't deserve. And He gives me mercy. That's holding back what I do deserve. Now, I know it's early, but that should just get you a little excited, okay? For those who are saved and going to heaven. That should just put a little smile on your face. And here they wanted something they didn't deserve. So, according to verse 4, Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Now, this is very interesting, verses 4 and 5, because Festus does not consent. He does not acquiesce to their demands. And I think that's extremely significant for us to note today. Why did Porcius Festus go up to Jerusalem? No doubt to establish a relationship with the Jews, to keep the Jews from uprising, to keep him in his governorship. Y'all follow me? It would have been very easy for him to say, oh yeah, sure, why not? I want to do you Jews a favor here. I want to establish a working relationship with this governor thing. And I'll tell you what, he's just a prisoner. Yeah, let me bring him up to Jerusalem. It would have been very easy for him to do that. But he did not do that. Why? Because he was such a wonderful man? I don't think so. I think because God's hand intervened. I simply believe that God somehow, miraculously, moved this governor's heart to say, no, we're not bringing Paul up to Jerusalem. He's going to stay in Caesarea. And that speaks volumes to me of the protection of God in our lives. I don't know where you're at today, but I would imagine in a group this size, there are is bound to be many of us who are going through trials and tribulations. I would imagine there are a few of us who are going through horrific circumstances. And you just feel like, oh man, Lord, come now. But I want you to know one thing. That God is with you. He's protecting you. He's accompanying you. He's by your side. And He'll rescue you. He'll keep you safe. The Bible says that He's given His angels charge over you. You've got angels watching over you. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation? Of course they are. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. You've got an angel encamping around you, watching over you, protecting you. You say, well, he's not doing a real good job right now. Oh, yes, He is. He's doing the exact job God is desiring for Him to do. Now, just because you don't like the job that He's doing doesn't mean it's not the right job. Just because you don't understand why doesn't mean that God isn't allowing it or literally making it happen. And that's the comfort we have as Christians. That's the peace and rest that you and I have as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. That God is on the throne. He is in total control. And I think we see a picture of that beautifully in verses 4 and 5. And according to verse 6, when He had remained among them more than 10 days, He went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, literally the Bema seat, He commanded Paul to be brought down. When He had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, these are probably the same complaints that they lodged 2 years earlier. This guy's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and therefore he's coming against the law and the Jews. That would be their rationale. Also, that he was the one who defiled the temple. He was the one who tried to bring in the Greeks. Now, he didn't do it. We know that. And they probably also brought up the third charge of dissension, that this guy was a real plague, a pest. And he was a rebel, bringing dissension throughout all the world, and thus pitting him against Caesar. Now, 2 years earlier, they brought these accusations. They had no proof. They could not substantiate it. There was no witnesses. And now, praise God, according to the end of verse 7, they still had no proof. Now, according to verse 8, Paul stands up and gives his reply. Very short, very clear, very concise. And I think he answers all three charges here again against him in verse 8. We're told while he answered for himself, he said, neither against the law of the Jews, number one, nor against the temple, number two, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all, number three. So Paul here clearly and concisely answers the charges that were no doubt brought against him. But there's a real problem that begins to develop here. The problem is that Paul now puts Festus on the horns of a dilemma. He's between the proverbial rock and the hard place. He's in a pickle, as it were, for you baseball nuts. Now, the problem was twofold. Here's the dilemma. One, Festus cannot convict Paul of anything. They couldn't prove it, the Bible says. The letter from Claudius Lysias said there were no charges that can be brought against him. So he couldn't convict Paul on one hand, but on the other hand, he couldn't release Paul. Because that would surely start an uprising of the Jewish nation. It would cause a revolt that would just, cause him his governorship. There's no doubt about it. And so Paul slips this guy really on the horns of a dilemma. And Festus knows it. And according to verse 9, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, hey, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He thought this might be a way out to please the Jews and to, please Paul. Well, according to verse 10, Paul said, hey, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. This is where I belong. This is the Roman seat of government in Caesarea. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. That's a proven fact. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. And then he says, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So here, Porcius Festus is trying to get out of this spot Well, I'll tell you what, let's go down to Jerusalem. That'll appease the Jews, and that'll hopefully make Paul happy. And Paul, at this point, kind of blows his stack. He says, no way. Absolutely no way, no how. I'm standing before the judgment seat of Rome. This is where I belong. In fact, I've not done the Jews any harm whatsoever. They, in fact, want to do harm to me. And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Every free Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. If they were in a trial, during a court case, if they saw injustice, inconsistency, prejudice, they can say, hey, I appeal to Caesar. I want to go up to the appellate court and then ultimately to the Supreme Court. And that's what he's saying. You say, well, that was kind of crazy. I mean, why in the world? I mean, after all, do you know who's Caesar right now? Nero. You know Nero Psycho? Yeah. Same guy. Paul wants to go to Nero to stand trial? Oh, yes. How come? Turn back to Acts chapter 23. Boy, it's nice in here, isn't it? If you're an Eskimo, maybe just up a couple of degrees. Thanks, Mike. Just a couple. I can still turn the pages, but just barely. So why did Paul appeal to Caesar? I think for a couple reasons. One, I think he wanted to lift the burden from Festus. I think he wanted to lift the burden from Festus. He knew that this guy was in a spot. And he freed his hands. Number two, I think he wanted to tie the hands of the Jews. By appealing to Caesar, the Jews were now out of luck. Their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything. But I think thirdly, and more importantly, it was to fulfill the will of God. Look at verse 11, Acts chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness where? In Rome. This was Paul's ticket to Rome. Hey, God wants me to go to Rome. This way I'll be under protective custody of the Romans. The Jews can't hit me, get a hold of me, and I'll get a free ride to Rome. Now, I'm not sure Paul realized that he was going to get a free ride in a slave ship. But you know, that was the way God chose to get him to Rome. You know, God's ways are not our ways. I would have preferred a luxury liner with, you know, the full buffet thing going. All you can eat all the time. But Paul was in chains. Paul got him. God got Paul to Rome his way. Now, I don't know where God is taking you today. And I don't know how he's taking you there. But I do know it is him who is taking you. Now, you might not like the ride, nor the accommodations or the food. But know this, that God is in control. And he's taking you where he wants you to be. It might not be a pleasant journey. But one day, you'll be able to look back and say, now I know why I had to ride in the cattle car and not the luxury liner. Now I know why. You see, beloved, God does what he wants to in our lives. Just last night, we were at the hospital, Sally and I, praying with a sister who's dying. And there is her precious 13-year-old daughter standing by the bed. And all I could do is assure her that I didn't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. And that God is in control. And God is working things out for His plan and His purposes. Oh, that we would look past our uncomfortableness, that we would look past the trial, that we would look past the tribulation, that we would look past the situation that's happening immediately before us, and we would look forward to the glorious work that God wants to do in every single one of our lives. God wants to use you in a way that you can't even imagine He wants to use you. And that is exactly why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 that our God is the God of all comfort and mercy, who comforts us in our time of tribulation that we may comfort others in their time of need. Why, God, are you allowing me to go through this so you can minister to the hearts and lives of other people? That's why. Oh, okay. Well, then I'll just be content. I'll just find the joy in my present circumstance. Paul told the church at Philippi he was content in every circumstance, whether abase or full. It didn't matter. He was totally content. Why? Because he was resting in Christ. Because Jesus was his rock. And you know, gang, when the waters get murky and the wind begins to blow and the seas begin to roar in your little lives, know that Jesus is there. And here, I don't believe it happened by the accident or because any goodness on his part. So, he appeals to Caesar. Now, we have somebody else that comes onto the scene in this incredible drama of Paul's fourth testimony. And we see that in verse 13. Because after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Thank you. Felix is down at the end of verse 14. That's what my eye caught. So he came to greet Festus. Now this is King Agrippa II. He is the great grandson of Herod the Great. He is the last of the line of the Herods. His father was Herod Agrippa I, obviously. The same Herod Agrippa I, according to Acts chapter 12, killed James, the son of John, and he saw that it pleased the Jews. So he incarcerated Peter. And of course, the angel of the Lord released Peter. This is the same Herod Agrippa I who was eaten by worms there in Caesarea at the theater. That's his father. Herod Agrippa II was about 16 years old when he saw his father eaten by worms. He's now 31 years old. He is now the king of the region of the north, the ruler, the procurator, as it were, of the region of Galilee. He is actually an Idumean, so he's half Jew. He is an interesting fellow. He came down with Bernice. Now, some of your translations say with his wife, Bernice. That's because Bernice is his wife. Now, you'll great Bible exposition there. Yeah, it's Bible 101. But it doesn't stop there. You'll recall from our lesson in our study last week that King Agrippa's wife Bernice had a sister named Drusilla. Drusilla was Felix's wife. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought Felix's wife, Drusilla, was the sister of Agrippa II. Oh, she is. Well, now, if Drusilla is Herod Agrippa II's sister, and Bernice is Drusilla's sister, that would make Bernice Agrippa's sister. Right. Ooh, yeah. Ooh, from the girls in the front row. I concur, dear. He was condemned by the Jews for obvious reasons, for having an incestuous relationship. Now, Bernice was no saint, obviously. She was dating and married her brother off and on. She left him. She was actually married three times before that. She was actually living with her brother. Some believe they didn't really actually get married. Before that, she had three other husbands, and then she had left them, which one she was still married to come live with her brother. And after her brother, she left him for Vespasian, who was the emperor there of Rome. And she ended up dating Vespasian's son, Titus, who was the general who came down and conquered Jerusalem from AD 66 to AD 73. So she was not very, you know... Anyway, very shady past here. And we get all that from verse 13. Agrippa and Bernice, they came to Caesarea to greet Festus. There it is. Now, according to verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and as an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat, the bema seat, and commanded the man to be brought in. Now when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such things, I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus whom had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." So King Agrippa shows up, probably a courtesy visit to Festus, wanting to get to know the new governor and establish a relationship with him. Festus has a problem, and he wants to get it right out in the open, because he knows the Jews are going to be on the uproar real quick, and he doesn't want to look bad before King Agrippa II. So he says, "King, I've got a little dilemma here, a little situation. The prior governor, whose name was Felix, had left over a prisoner called Paul. Now the Jews hated Paul. And they, when I went to Jerusalem, asked if I could bring him down to Jerusalem and that he would stand trial. I said, 'No, he'll stand trial up here.' But you know, there's really no charges that were brought against him. It was all just, you know, innuendo. And they had talked about their religion and some guy named Jesus. And frankly, I'm at a loss of what to do. King Agrippa, can you help me out here?" That's basically what he's saying. Now, I think this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, because Festus did have a problem here. Because Paul appealed to Caesar, he could not send Paul to Caesar without legitimate charges. So he was really facing a problem by Paul appealing. So he goes to King Agrippa. Now, a couple of things to note here. First of all, down in verse 21, you might have caught this. It said that Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. You say, well, yeah, I do have got a little problem with that. I thought you said Nero was the Caesar. How come Augustus is coming into the picture now? Because Augustus is not a noun, it's an adjective in the Greek language. Actually, Augustus is a Latin word. It means the August One. It literally means one who is revered or the worshipped one. It's an adjective describing the title of the man. Now, some of your translations might have emperor instead of Augustus. That is from the Greek word sebastos, where we get our word emperor. Very good. So here it is simply the title of the man. It was originally given back from Octavian. Octavius, the emperor of Rome. He was the Augustus, and all of the Caesars had taken the title Augustus. So Nero was an Augustus Caesar. All with me on that? Is that clear? Well, it was clear before you started, but now there's something else very interesting and worth pointing out here. In verse 19, Festus said that there were really no legitimate charges brought against him. They were only speaking of their religion. Now that's interesting. That word religion is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Once right here and once back in Acts chapter 17 when Paul stood before the men at Athens. When he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." Same exact word. It's only used twice. The word literally means superstitious. They're talking about their superstition. And the reason that's so significant is because it points to exactly what Paul was talking about. Do not miss this. What was Paul talking about? Verse 19. About Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's important. You see, to the Greeks, to the Romans, it was foolishness. It was superstition. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was an offense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think the reason this is so important for us to understand is because it shows us exactly what Paul was preaching. He was preaching Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. And you know, that just blesses my heart. Because that tells you and it tells me that we do not need to be great Bible scholars, theological giants, and know the Bible inside and out to proclaim salvation to others. All we need to do is preach Jesus Christ and Him raised from the dead. You don't need to know anything else. Well, what about this? I don't know. Well, what about that? I don't know. But I do know Jesus died and raised from the dead, and now you can be saved. You want to get saved? And that's all you got to do. Do you want peace? Do you want rest? Jesus, He rose from the dead. You can live forever now. It's that simple? Absolutely. You mean I don't have to go to church or hand out tracts or go door to door or do this or do that? No. All of that is the result, the byproduct of salvation. That's the end result. More on this next week. Don't get me started. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. In fact, it's going to be very interesting. The Lord had given me... we'll talk about it next week. Okay, so here we go. Very interesting. Now, pick up in verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." Okay, tomorrow, he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So now you got the picture, right? They're in the auditorium. That's probably the theater in Caesarea, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And here is King Agrippa. King Agrippa II, in the same theater, sitting on the same seat that his father died on many years earlier, 17 or so years earlier. It said he came in great pomp, just like his father. Apparently he didn't learn anything. Interesting. Here's the picture. King Herod Agrippa II, his sister slash wife Bernice by his side. All the prominent men of the city. All of the commanders of the Roman army in full regalia. The horns blowing, the banners waving, the sea glistening in the background. And here comes Paul. Now, I don't know what you think about Paul. I like to picture him as this great big strapping apostle who raises people from the dead, who gets stoned and just walks away. But the fact of the matter is, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says he was just a scrawny little weakling with weak eyes and he couldn't talk very well. He was just nothing to look at. He was just this little guy. Squinty little eyes, probably had no hair. Shabby clothes. Now, not that I have anything against people having no hair. Amen, Pastor Tom? Beautiful. But it is interesting. And here we see a great contrast. A great contrast. The pomp and circumstances of Agrippa and the humility of Paul. 2 years he'd been in prison. What do you think after 2 years, what he looked like in prison? Okay? 2 years. Interesting. The Bible says that King Agrippa and all these people came with great pomp. The word pomp is the Greek word phantasia. We get the word phantom from that. You get the meaning? Here's the picture. Herod came in like a phantom. Boom! But soon as he comes in, poof, he goes away. All of this pomp, all of this circumstance, all of this glory, poof, nothing. It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's a phantom. It's fleeting. The point, beloved, is the world offers so much of this fantasia. But it's all a phantom. It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's vanity. All of the trinkets, all of the baubles, all the things that the world is enticing us with, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And what a contrast to Paul, this little weak guy who couldn't speak very well, shabbily dressed, who came in the power and might of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what lasts forever. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Maybe God has blessed you with a great company, a big corporation, a lot of money, a beautiful home, a car that actually runs. Maybe God has given you all of these wonderful things. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe God has blessed you exceedingly and abundantly. Praise God. There's nothing wrong with that. Long as you have those things and those things don't have you. Long as you own them and they don't own you, there's nothing wrong with it at all. Praise God. But what a beautiful contrast. Here King Agrippa wants the glory, wants the accolade, wants the pomp, wants the adulation of man. It's fleeting. It's phantom. It's nothing. And yet what this little man Paul is bringing before this great multitude in this theater at Caesarea is everlasting. It's eternal. How glorious. Well, according to verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are present here, with us. You see this man about the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he's not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, the worshipped one, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So, God is working out his plan. As Paul now is being prepared to go to Rome to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a place he always wanted to visit. Now, it's not the way he probably planned on going to Rome, but it was God's plan, and it was God's way. And oftentimes, God does things differently than we would like him to do them. But know this, that he's in total control, and he's going to work everything out according to his plan and his purposes. And that's the rest and the peace that you have in Christ. Next week, Lord willing, not next week, 2 weeks. Read ahead. You've got 2 weeks to read ahead. There you go. Plenty of time now. We'll see a beautiful picture. Now, you got to keep that image in your head. The beautiful theaters, 3,000-4,000 people in Caesarea. All of the robes, the glamour, the glitz, of all the pomp and circumstance. And here is little Paul, shabbily dressed, not ashamed, not embarrassed, not worried about what all of these crowds are going to say or think about him. But as we're going to see, he sees it as a glorious opportunity to preach the gospel to a multitude of people. Father, how we thank you. Oh, Lord, just awesome. Just awesome, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it just comes so alive in our hearts, in our lives. It's so true, so real, Lord. Only because your Holy Spirit is illuminating it to us, teaching us, showing us, Lord, how wonderful that is. And Jesus, how we thank you. How we thank you for your goodness and your great and glorious grace. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.